Our lesson of the day also comes from John's Gospel. We will read from chapter 15, verses 13 to 15, and chapter 17, verses 20 to 23. Here again, the words of Christ. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. And then from chapter 17. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. And there ends our reading. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word to us, that it is a light to our path. It is a lamp shining into the darkness, even into the darkness of our hearts. And Father, we pray today that you would drive out the darkness of our hearts, that we would not cling to the darkness, but that we would turn to your light and walk in that light and so live. Father, may you give us the grace to do these things. May you sanctify us by your truth. May you build us up through the proclamation of your word. We ask this in Christ. Amen.
Amen.
May be seated. Whether you've noticed it or not, atheism is dying out. Just a few centuries ago, many feared that atheism would become the new religion of the West, that it would displace Christianity. Atheism seemed to be gaining momentum in the public square. Freud, Nietzsche, Darwin, and Marx seemed to be the reigning prophets of a new age that was dawning. But now it's become quite clear in our culture that the idol of atheism has been toppled. And as people have analyzed this trend, as they've tried to figure out why atheism, which once seemed so exciting, so cutting edge, which once seemed to have so much cultural potency, such force and power to change and shape things, why it has failed, they've all pointed to one thing. See, if we ask this question, why did atheism fail to capture the imagination of the public? Why has it failed to produce great leaders? Why has it failed to have any sustaining power, besides the fact that it's not true? Why has it failed? Those who have looked into this say the main reason that atheism is in sharp decline is because of its inability to create and sustain community. See, it's not enough for people to commit themselves to a worldview. They want a community to come with that commitment. It's not enough for people to believe in a set of ideas. People want to belong to a group, to something larger than themselves. And atheism has never produced that, and so it hasn't ever become anything more than just a passing fad. Probably the closest that communism ever came to real community was the Communist Party in Russia. But even that failed to be any kind of true community, failed to give people any real sense of belonging, which is what all people crave. See, community is not just something nice to have. It is the very medium of life itself. There is no truly human life apart from community, apart from fellowship. As our friend Peter Leithart has pointed out, each of us only comes into existence in the first place because two other people came together in community in just the right way, in the closest possible way. Our existence from the very beginning is the product of community. The philosopher René Descartes said, "I think, therefore I am." But it seems to me it would be more true to say, "I belong, therefore I am." After all, before you can even know to say, I am, someone else has to teach you the word. They have to teach you how to speak. See, we find our identity in community. The necessity and importance of community is evident from the opening pages of the Bible right through to the very end of the Bible. Think about Adam in Genesis at the very beginning on the sixth day of the creation week. Before Eve is created, what do we find? Adam is there. He's in the garden. He has named the animals, but there's not been a helper or a companion found suitable to him. And God says, it is not good for man to be alone. Here in this perfect, unfallen state, it is not good. The one thing missing was a friend for Adam. The one thing missing was a companion for Adam. Even before the fall into sin, loneliness is considered by God to be a bad thing. In fact, it's the only thing in the creation at that point that is not good. So, see, if you have a felt need for friends, a felt need for community, that desire for companionship, that desire for fellowship is built into you. It is a good desire to have. If you feel lonely and you want to do something about it, that's not a sign that you're dysfunctional in some way. That's not a sign of weakness or immaturity. Rather, just the opposite. That desire for friendship, that ache for community, for connectedness, for belonging is part of our humanity as God made it. See, Adam longed for a friend, for a companion in Genesis chapter 2, not out of some defect, but rather out of his perfection. It's because he was the perfect man that he longed for a companion. And think about it, if Adam could not fully enjoy an unfallen paradise apart from having a friend, a companion, someone to share it with, apart from being a part of a larger community, how much more in a fallen world can we say that we will lack joy and wholeness apart from deep relationships with other people? See, the good life can only be found in community. It's interesting. Aelred of Brevaux, he was a 12th century monk and wrote a famous treatise on spiritual friendship. He said that Genesis chapter 2 really is not so much about marriage in particular as it is about friendship in general. See, that's really what Adam needs, is a friend, someone to share his life with. And of course, a marriage partner, that marriage is a special form of friendship. But he says, really what we learn here is about the need and necessity of human friendship. And I think he's exactly right in that. Now, in a fallen world, of course, relationships are problematic. Sin complicates things. Community no longer comes naturally to us. Adam and Eve, in their unfallen state, enjoy perfect fellowship with each other. For us, it is not so. And we see this all start to come unraveled in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve sin against God. Their last truly communal act, it seems, was when they rebelled together, when they joined together in this action of revolting against God. But when they sin, they're not only alienated from God, they're also alienated from one another. Whereas before, we're told that they were naked and unashamed. There was this complete openness between them. Now we find themselves trying to shield themselves and hide themselves from God and also from one another. They resist accountability when God comes to question them. It's like they feel like God is invading their privacy somehow. They resist accountability from God. They don't want to answer his searching questions. They hide from him. But in hiding from God, they also seek to hide from one another. Adam shifts the blame to his wife when God interrogates him. See, they can no longer be open to one another. There's no longer this deep connection with one another, rather there is this alienation. Their relationship disintegrates because of sin. See, even though in a fallen world we still need community, we often find ourselves resisting it. Just as in a fallen world we resist so many other things that are good for us that we need, so very often in a fallen world we turn away from community. We turn away from other people. We're afraid to let others into our lives. We want to cover ourselves with fig leaves. We want to hide from one another. We're afraid of rejection. We're afraid of what others might find out about us if they really got to know us deeply. We wonder, you know, if I really let you into my life, what are you going to do with what you learn about me? Are you going to use this against me? We don't really trust one another. And so sometimes we tend to hold one another at an arm's length. You know, we see so many things wrong with ourselves. We wonder, how could anyone else ever really like me? How could anyone ever get to know me and then still love me? And we're kind of like Woody Allen, who said, my only regret in life is that I am not someone else. And that's often how we feel about ourselves. If we don't try to reject, if we don't just turn away from other people in this way, there are other strategies we can use to sort of shield and protect ourselves from other people. We might decide to try to play the independence game, to say that we're going to try to be self-sufficient. And so we will say, you know, I don't want to get hurt in relationships, and so I'm just going to try to live my life in such a way that I really don't need people anymore. I'm going to try to make myself as to have as little dependence upon other people as possible. So we try to live as best we can on an island, isolating ourselves from other people. We try to find fulfillment through independence. But of course, that ache deep within us for friendship, for community, never goes away, and so it doesn't really work for us. But God speaks into this situation, and God, through the gospel, gives us hope. Because God promises to restore humanity to himself, to reconcile his people to himself, but also, he shows us, that includes restoring human community. See, salvation includes God's work of reweaving the fabric of fallen humanity so that we can once again enjoy the kind of relationships and friendships that we were designed for from the beginning. See, we were designed for companionship. We were made for each other. Now, that human community that was there in the beginning was shattered by Adam and Eve's fall into sin. But what God in the gospel promises to do, his work of redemption, promises to take the pieces of fallen humanity and glue them back together in Christ in a way that is, in fact, even better than what Adam and Eve had in the beginning. See, the truly human life is a life immersed in friendship. And this is what God calls us to. Jesus himself is the ultimate model of this. This is why we read from John chapter 15 where Jesus speaks of friendship. If there's anyone who can show us what the normal human life looks like, it's Jesus. And when we look at the life of Jesus in the Gospels, what do we find? We find that Jesus is always around other people. He's always engaging others. He's always doing things that build up community. About the only time we ever find Jesus alone is when he goes off to pray by himself, or when he's on the cross and his disciples desert him. Otherwise, we find that Jesus is the consummate people person, you might say. He enjoys the company of others. He enjoys fellowship. He's always quick to make a new friend. Strangers will come up to him and he'll welcome them and he'll strike up conversation with them. He doesn't turn away from them. He's always eating and drinking with others. Wherever Jesus goes, there's always a party. And Jesus himself is always the life of the party. So much so that he's accused of being a drunkard and a glutton. Jesus is a man of friendship. He is the consummate friend. Jesus, in fact, surrounds himself with 12 special friends, his disciples who will become his apostles, those that he draws especially close to himself, those that he especially gives himself to. And even within that circle of 12, there is an inner circle that he forms around himself, a circle of 3 special friends. And we find in the Gospels that Jesus is always talking with them. You know, he never gives his disciples the silent treatment. He's always sharing himself with them. In the Gospels, we find Jesus revealing his deepest thoughts. We find him talking about his feelings, especially his fears, as his death draws near. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And you can tell there's fear about this, about what is to come that he shares with his disciples. Like a good friend, he can issue a rebuke when it's needed, as it often was with his friends. Think especially of Peter. But overall, we find that his relationships are characterized by a kind of merciful intimacy. Jesus is the master of relationships. He is the friend of friends. John 15, the passage I read for us, shows us something of Jesus' philosophy of friendship. He says there in verse 15, you are my friends, and so I have told you everything. See, even though he's God in the flesh, he doesn't treat his disciples in a kind of master-slave way, in that kind of relationship, rather he treats them as his friends, as his as his confidants, as his companions. He says, I told you everything, because of course that's what friends do. They share themselves. They share their deepest thoughts and desires with one another. And then he also, in this context, describes the love that stands at the heart of true friendship. There in verse 13, he says that it's really sacrificial love that is at the heart of friendship. The essence of friendship is that a friend will lay down his life for those he has befriended. That is the heart and essence of true friendship, of true community. See, Jesus is the ultimate friend. Obviously, Jesus is a friend in a way that nobody else can be a friend to us. Jesus is the ultimate friend in that he gives himself for us in a way that no one else can. He lays down his life for us in a way that no one else can. All of us have an infinite capacity within us to receive love. Love is just something you can't ever get enough of. You can't be loved too much. Only Jesus can love you infinitely. Only Jesus can fill that infinite capacity in your heart for receiving love. But in doing this, and in showing us what love looks like and what friendship looks like as he goes to the cross for his friends, Jesus gives us a template. He gives us a model. He gives us a pattern of friendship as well. He shows us the kind of love that initiates and sustains the kinds of friendships that God calls us to. See, Jesus shows us that a life of friendship is not without cost. It's not without commitment. It's not without pain. In a fallen world, your friends will always let you down. To befriend someone is to open yourself up to all kinds of hurt and pain. In fact, we find in the Gospels, again, as Jesus surrounds himself with these close friends, his disciples, you know, his best friends, even though he did share his deepest thoughts with them, they never understood what he was talking about. They never got it. Even though Jesus was such a close friend to them, they never really understood him. In his time of greatest need, his hour of greatest need, what do his friends do? They desert him. They leave him to hang on the cross alone. And so we've got to remember this. There's only one perfect friend in your life, and that's Jesus. Jesus gives us the model for friendship that we should seek to emulate. But we need to always remember, Jesus alone is the one friend who will never let us down. But knowing that we have such a solid friend in Jesus, this perfect companion in him, gives us the grace and strength that we need to get along and persevere in our very imperfect friendships with one another. I can deal with it if you let me down, or if I let you down. We can deal with that because we have a friend who will not let us down in Jesus. I think that you see this philosophy of friendship that Jesus talks about here worked out in the rest of the New Testament. There are a lot of places we could point to. I think the life of the Apostle Paul is a wonderful illustration of this. Paul, like Jesus, was a man of community. You know, it's just like Jesus in the Gospels. If you look at Paul in the book of Acts, Paul is never alone. Paul always has his friends with him. He's always surrounding himself with companions. That comes out a lot of times in his letters too. You see where he's with somebody as he's writing this letter, and that bleeds through the letter. He addresses all these concerns about friendship and community in his letters. Think about Paul's good friends as we see them laid out for us in the New Testament. Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, Titus, Epaphroditus, Phoebe. In Romans chapter 16, you've got a whole chapter. Okay, I mean, remember, the Bible's a big book, but it's not a huge book. You know, it's not as big as a dictionary or an encyclopedia. One whole chapter in the Bible, in the inspired Word of God, is given over to Paul greeting all his friends in Rome. And he had never even been to Rome. But see, Paul, as a true friend to people, Paul was seriously networked. He was well connected. He seemed to know everybody. And so he passes along these greetings to all these saints. I didn't count up in Romans 16, but you look at that chapter, he's just greeting one group of people after another. Because Paul is a man of friendship. He understands the importance of community. One of my favorite sections of the whole New Testament is found in Acts chapters 20 and 21. And this is as Paul is traveling to Jerusalem. Paul feels duty-bound to go to Jerusalem, even though he knows that certainly when he gets there, suffering awaits him. He doesn't know exactly what's going to happen, but it's going to be bad. Every time, he continually runs into these prophets, and they tell him, when you go to Jerusalem, bad things are going to happen. Well, as he's traveling back to Jerusalem, he stops off at Miletus, which is close to Ephesus, which is, of course, one of the places where Paul planted a church. It's one of the cities where Paul had ministered, actually for a period of a few years. And he wants to speak with the elders of the city church in Ephesus. And so he calls for them to come meet him in Miletus. He wants to talk with them one last time. These are his friends. You know, he's sort of going on this farewell tour because he knows that the end is drawing near, and so he wants to say goodbye one last time. When the elders get there, Paul gives them this speech that is recorded for us in Acts chapter 20, and he says to them, "You remember how I lived among you, how I preached publicly and house to house. I lived among you, and you remember the manner of my conduct among you, don't you?" See, Paul was not one of these leaders who detached himself from the people. He was one of those leaders who immerses himself in the community. He, as a true pastor, lived and dwelt among the people, sort of like an army general who lives not in separate quarters, but in the same quarters as his soldiers. So the Apostle Paul lived among those he was seeking to minister to. And then he says to them, "You're not going to see me anymore after this, but remember to shepherd the flock." And he urges them to be faithful shepherds, faithful pastors of the flock, to protect the flock from wolves. And then after he gives this speech, they all kneel down together and they pray together. And it says then, towards the very end of the chapter, that they wept freely, they hugged him, and they kissed him. Okay. Hear that, men? Weeping, hugging, kissing. There's this fellowship, this affection, all these signs of friendship. And Luke tells us, as he records the story, he says the thing that made the elders most sad of all was that Paul told them that they would not see each other anymore. That's a beautiful theology of friendship just woven right into the narrative of Acts for us. As Luke records what's going on with Paul, he cannot help but talk about the depth, the closeness of Paul's friendships with people. He had lived among them for 3 years. They'd shared their lives together. There's this deep bond that had been formed, this deep connection, this deep affection that they had for one another. But then it's interesting, you get another slice of Paul's practice of friendship. In the next chapter, the very next scene at the beginning of chapter 21, Paul stops off at the ship that Paul's traveling on, which of course is not his own ship, he was a passenger basically, stops off in the city of Tyre. And this is a place where Paul had never been before. So he had not planted a church there, he did not know the people there, but as they are there during this layover, waiting for the ship to get back on course, they find out that there are some disciples there as well, and guess what? Paul has instant friendship with these disciples, with these fellow Christians. It's not like Ephesus, where he was in a place for a number of years. Here, he's only in Tyre for 7 days. But guess what? Because they all shared Christ together, because they had this central thing in their lives in common, they have immediate community with one another. And again, it's such a touching scene. When it comes time to go, it's just like with the Ephesian elders, only this time Luke tells us it's not just the leaders of the community there, but everyone comes. They come to see off Paul and Luke on the next phase of their journey. They bring their wives and their children with them down to the beach. And once again, they kneel together, they pray together, there's this fellowship, there's this intimacy. They only spent 7 days together. But they look like the best of friends because they share Christ together and because Paul lived a life of openness. In fact, it's interesting, you know, Paul's going to Jerusalem and the disciples there know that bad things will happen if he goes to Jerusalem. And Paul actually is open to them giving all kinds of counsel and advice to them. Paul doesn't want to make the decision on his own. He converses with them about what he's doing, about his plans. And he ends up going to Jerusalem anyway, but he talks about it. He didn't want to make a decision in isolation on his own. It wasn't a private decision. He wanted the church, he wanted his friends, this fellowship, to have input into what he was doing. And as you go on, as Luke continues to record the travelogue, every time it talks about where Paul stopped on his journey, on his voyage, it always talks about, as Luke goes on and tells the story in the rest of chapter 21, it gives you all these short little snippets, these short little accounts of his spiritual friendships, who he stayed with, and what they did, these deep relationships that Paul had. Paul's always getting together with friends old and new. He's following the master friend, Jesus. Like Jesus, he is friend of friends. So we have not only this theology, this philosophy of friendship that Jesus gives to us, we also have these acted out models of friendship in the Bible. And of course, there are others we could point to. We might think of Jonathan and David, their close friendship. There are other close friendships that we could profile in the Bible to see more about this. But this is what we need to understand. God has called us to live lives of community, lives of friendship. That is the context in which the Christian life is worked out. That is the context in which the implications of the gospel are worked out in our lives. That is the context in which God works out his saving purposes. But there's also something else we need to understand. Human community is ultimately not just grounded in human need. It is grounded in the fact that we are made in the image of God. And God himself exists eternally as a community of persons. See, it's not just that we have this need, this ache, this longing for community, and so God says, therefore, live in a context of friendship. But rather, God says, you are my image bearers, and I exist eternally as a community of Father, Son, and Spirit, and therefore you, reflecting me, are to live as a community of persons as well. Think back to Genesis chapter 1, the creation decree there when it comes to the creation of man. God says, let us make man in our image. Now, of course, this could not have been fully understood at the time, but the point is clear. There's a kind of plurality of persons with God. God's not taking counsel with the angels there, so some have suggested. Clearly, there's a kind of plurality of persons within God himself. And that is to be reflected in the way that we as human beings made in his image live together. See, God exists as a community. As his image bearers, we are to live together in community as well. This is why we can say we were designed to live in fellowship together, in fellowship that would mimic God's own life as Father, Son, and Spirit. And that's really what John chapter 17 is about. It is, as G.K. Chesterton said, there exists a social life within God. And we were designed to reflect that. Now, there's a lot of background. See, John 17 makes this point, and we'll look at that more in just a second, but there's a lot of background that leads us up to this in John's Gospel. Let me give you a little bit of this background. The very beginning of John's Gospel, those famous words with which he opens his Gospel, John describes God this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, see, as you parse this out, as you look carefully at what John is saying here, you find that the Word and God are both one and the same. There's an identity there. The Word was God, and yet they're also distinct from one another. The Word was with God. And in fact, that Greek word with really means towards. It means the Word was towards God or facing God. See, the Word and God were for each other, they were towards one another, or you could even say they were face to face to one another. See, John is already setting up by his language here that the fact that this is a model for human relationships. The Word and God lived from all eternity in a face-to-face relationship. We were designed for face-to-face relationships as well. Later in John's Gospel, the Spirit is brought in, and we find that while he is one with God and with the Word, or with the Father and the Son, as they also come to be called in John's Gospel. Again, there's also still a personal distinction. The Spirit is identical to the Father and the Son, and yet personally distinct from the Father and the Son. And again, that's why the church, reflecting on John's Gospel and the rest of Scripture, has confessed that we believe in one God who exists eternally in three persons. But if you want to know how human persons should relate to one another, this means you should look at the way the divine persons relate to one another. And if we ask, well, how do the persons within the Godhead, within the life of God, relate to one another, what do you find? You find that the Trinity is a sort of mutual admiration society. John's Gospel lays this out. It's so interesting. It's so wonderful. You continually find that each person within the Trinity considers the other better than himself. And so Jesus said, and so much of this comes out actually in John 13 to 17, this sort of final discourse that Jesus gives right before he goes to the cross. Jesus says, the Father is greater than I. Now we know Jesus is the Word made flesh. He was not only with God, he was God in the beginning. And yet even though he's God's equal in that way, he lavishes praise and glory on his Father. He says, the Father's greater than I. Not only that, but he says the same about the Spirit. He says to his disciples, it's good for me to go away because then the Spirit will come. In other words, it's better for you to have the Spirit than to have me. But when the Spirit comes, what is he going to do? Well, John chapter 15, verse 14 tells us, when the Spirit comes, he will glorify Jesus. The Spirit does not come and say, yeah, Jesus was right, it's better for you to have me. The Spirit comes, and just as Jesus has lavished praise on the Spirit returns the favor and shines his light, his glory, right back onto Jesus. The Spirit comes to glorify the Son. What about the Father? How do we bring the Father into this? Jesus has said the Father is greater than I am, but the Father comes right back and lavishes praise and glory on his Son. Right here in John chapter 17, we find that the Father will glorify the Son even as the Son has glorified the Father. And so what do you have when you start to put all this together? There's a whole lot more to it in John's Gospel, but if you just read through and you look at the way that the three persons relate to one another, what do you find? The three persons of the Trinity form a circle of self-giving love. They form a circle of mutually glorifying one another. Each person lavishing praise and glory and honor on the other two. Not only that, but we find here in John 17, they indwell one another. There is this closest possible bond with one another, bond that we could perhaps even call friendship between the Father, Son, and Spirit. They each are continually laying down their lives for one another. Jesus says, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. We indwell one another. We're that interconnected with one another. And see, it's clear here in John 17, this becomes a model for how we should live as God's image bearers. We image God when we relate to one another in this way. When we form and cultivate friendships that look like this. And John 17 shows us how this happens. Jesus says that we have been brought into this circle of love and glory. Verse 21, he is praying here that the disciples, that they would be one in us, he says to his Father. That in us, they would be one. See, our oneness with one another, our friendship, our community with one another, derives from our having been brought into the life of God, into the life of the Trinity. But life in the circle of triune love means we have to learn to love one another even as the three persons of the Trinity love one another. We have to learn to love as the Trinity loves. And so again, verse 21, he prays that we would be one as the Father and the Son are one. Their oneness is the model for human oneness. And what does that mean? Well, we've seen in John's Gospel, it means the church ought to become a kind of mutual admiration society. That we would consider others greater than ourselves, that we would lavish them with glory and praise and honor, that we would lay our lives down for one another within the community of the church. See, if someone ever asks, you know, what difference does the doctrine of the Trinity make? How could a doctrine like the Trinity ever be practical? This is Trinity Sunday, so it's a good time to ask this question. You know, if somebody says that the whole doctrine just seems so incomprehensible, how could it ever make any practical difference in my life? Well, actually, that's as far from the truth as you could be. There is nothing that so fully and comprehensively shapes and forms the Christian life like the Trinity does. The Trinity is the very model for human life. See, that's basically what Jesus is saying here through his prayer in John chapter 17. This is what he's saying to the church. Live as God lives. be one as God, Father, Son, and Spirit are one with one another. Make your life together a creaturely replication of God's eternal triune life. Jesus is saying, be as God is. Live as God lives. Love as God loves within Himself, within the Trinity. Indwell one another's lives. Give glory to one another. Give yourselves to one another. Lay down your lives for one another. Consider others within the community greater than yourself. Do all you can to glorify them, to lavish praise upon them. See, without the Trinity, there is no basis for human community. Without the Trinity, there is no reason for love. You know what the doctrine of the Trinity really means? Why it's so important? The doctrine of the Trinity means that love is older than the universe. Before the universe was, God already existed as a fellowship of love. That means the deepest, most absolute, most eternal, most really real thing of all, the one constant in the universe, the one thing that's always been there and always will be there, is the love of the triune God. So one thing is the one constant in the universe, the love of the triune God. And note too, this is an important point, I think it's sometimes overlooked. The community of the Trinity is a multi-generational community. We're talking here about a Father and a Son. There's no generation gap within the Trinity. This love within the Trinity stretches right across generational lines. And again, so it should be among us. This love between the Father and the Son, it's a model for love not only of people in your peer group, but outside of your peer group as well. It's a model for all human relationships. Now, that's what Christian love and friendship are all about. And what I want to start to do now is talk about barriers to this kind of community. We'll do this for a few minutes here, and we'll pick this up next week. See, we see that we're called to this kind of community, and yet we so often feel like we don't really fully experience this kind of community. We've seen that this kind of community has its basis in what Jesus taught about friendship and what he teaches us about the Trinity, about the interpersonal relationships within the Trinity. But why don't we experience it? Why doesn't it get lived out the way that it should? Well, there are barriers, there are obstacles that we put in the way to it. And I'm not going to give you a bunch of Bible references here. All these barriers, you can find them laid out in Proverbs and in Paul's letters and elsewhere in the Scripture. But let me talk about some barriers to this kind of Trinitarian community and Christian friendship. First barrier, we become too self-focused, too consumer-oriented. See, this kind of consumerism that so dominates our culture spills over to the way that we look at relationships. And so we come to treat people as commodities. We use relationships for our own benefit. You know, we only ask the question, what's in it for me, when we contemplate a relationship or a friendship. We think of relationships in the same way that we think of shopping in terms of economics. We're looking for a bargain. We think of people as products, and we evaluate them accordingly. And so we apply a kind of accounting to our relationships. We do a sort of cost-benefit analysis, and we ask ourselves, okay, if I befriend this person, you know, what's going to... We look at the balance sheet and we say, okay, is it going to be a net gain here for me as I weigh out the costs and the benefits of this relationship? As we're in a relationship, we ask, am I getting enough out of this relationship to make it worthwhile? And if not, then we look for an out. And we always try to leave ourselves a pathway out. We sort of treat relationships like contracts that have all kinds of caveats and qualifications in them, because we always want to leave ourselves future options. You know, we don't want to get too tied in to anything. You know, so we ask questions like this, you know, how will it bolster my status and my popularity in the eyes of others if I befriend this person? Or what would it do to my reputation, you know, the status I'm trying to attain to, if I was seen with this person? You know, it would drag me down, my popularity. Or we try to shield ourselves from having to deal with really difficult or draining people. You know, this is the case if you never befriend anyone who is not your social equal. If you enter into a friendship with somebody, but all of your friendships, you know, everything you give will be given right back. There's always this reciprocation going on. See, we do that kind of thing where we're treating people more like products. If you need people in your life through whom the Lord is teaching you patience. You need relationships in your life through whom the Lord is teaching you long-suffering and forgiveness and kindness and meekness. But that never happens if you don't befriend people who aren't heart for you to love. Okay, that's one thing. We're too self-focused. Another barrier, dishonesty. Failing to keep promises. See, dishonesty will break down community, or simply failing to shoot straight with one another, to be honest with one another. So, you know, a friend shares a struggle with you and you say, I'll pray for you. And then you walk off and you never think about it again. How many of us have done that? There's a kind of dishonesty in that. You promised to pray and you didn't follow through on it. Or you say to everyone who asks, I'm doing great, when really you're not. You've got some issue that needs to be dealt with, but you don't want to share it with anybody. There's a kind of dishonesty. Or you say to someone, you make an appointment with someone, and you say, yes, I will show up for lunch at 11:30, and then you don't get there until 12:15. There's a kind of dishonesty. You can't build a community when that kind of thing goes on. We put spin on things. We live in a culture of spin, and that's why nobody knows what's really real anymore. We live in a culture of spin, but we do this ourselves. You know, we see it in the media, and we don't like it. But we very often in our relationships will put spin on things as well. We'll sort of modify the truth to suit our purposes and twist it to our ends. But you can't really build community when you do that. Another barrier to community, complaining. And this might be just kind of living a life of complaining or grumbling in general, but especially I have in mind here complaining about the community itself or about people in the community. See, if we don't live lives that are full of contentment and gratitude, if we grumble, that grumbling will break down community. Grumbling is destructive. It's one of those ways that we can use our tongues to destroy rather than heal. And one of the reasons for that is because grumbling is contagious. Like a virus, it spreads. Or like a cancer in the body, it spreads throughout the whole. Your complaining affects not just you, but it can also make other people discontent. It can have this negative effect. A bad spirit can ripple through a church body with disastrous consequences. Parents here, I think, have to be especially careful. Because when they complain about people or about the community or about the church, and then their children overhear that, it can radically reshape the way their children look at things and turn their children away from the church as well. Parents need to be extremely careful how they speak about them. People who grumble as a habit cannot build up the community. They're always tearing it down. Grumbling is a barrier to community. Another barrier, gossip and slander, another way that we use our tongue to destroy rather than to heal. Tearing others down behind their backs, whether the information is true or not. See, it can be considered gossip even if it's factually accurate. But there's some things that just shouldn't be passed on, even if they are true. That's just not the way that they're to be dealt with. But you know, so often, we want other people to think that, you know, we're in the know. We want other people to think that we're part of the in-group, and we've got some juicy little tidbit of information, and so to show that to other people, you know, we pass it on. We want to show people that we know what's going on in everybody else's personal life. But gossip and slander destroy community. When there's sin or a weakness in somebody's life, you must deal with it in a biblical way. And that way does not allow for gossip or slander. Gossip and slander destroy trust. And once those sins have been committed, they are very, very hard to undo. Very hard to undo. Another barrier, saturating ourselves with entertainment and pop culture. This is a big one. We don't have time to build relationships, real relationships, because we're so busy watching fake and artificial relationships on the television, on the TV. We don't have time for real people because we're so preoccupied with these fake people on the TV screen. You can't become good friends with somebody just chatting during commercial breaks. That's not a basis on which you can build strong relationships. You can never make new friends or cultivate continue to cultivate old relationships if you've always got these little speakers in your ears so you can't hear what anybody says? I'm not saying the TV and these things are wrong. I'm just saying we've got to keep them in their proper place. We have to understand ways in which they can impinge upon the kind of community that God has called us to. Pop culture can deaden our ability to cultivate healthy relationships with one another. And the things we see out, we see played out in TV and the silver screen, give us a totally wrong idea, 9 times out of 10, of what human relationships are supposed to be like anyway. And so there's that danger as well. Another barrier, being too private in your life, never opening up to anyone, never letting the walls of your heart down. Your heart becomes like a guarded fortress. You don't really let others get too close to you. And this is really related to another barrier, which is simply the barrier of pride. We don't want others to discover anything negative about us, and so we push people away. We keep people at a distance. We keep all of our relationships just sort of superficial, because if people were to really dig into our lives, well, then they would find some messy stuff there. And we don't want their estimation of us, their opinion of us, to go down in. You see this when people refuse any kind of accountability. Or, if someone starts to ask you personal type questions, deal with things going on in your lives, in your life, you accuse them of snooping around and you tell them that they need to mind their own business. Paul in Hebrews chapter 10 says that we are to exhort one another daily. We are to exhort one another daily, and that means we've got to know what's going on in one another's lives so that we can exhort one another appropriately. Otherwise, our exhortations can be so vague or general they miss the mark of what's really needed. So we've got to open up our lives to others. We can't be too private or too prideful to share ourselves with one another. One more example of this, and we'll wrap this up. We'll pick this up and talk more about community next week. But another problem so rampant in our culture, we are too individualistic. We see other people around us not as a potential means of grace to us, who through their service towards us or our service towards them, we could be built more up into the image of Christ. Rather than seeing people as an opportunity for ministry or a potential means of grace to us, we see other people as limitations on our freedom. Other people always seem to get in the way of what we want to do. We keep ourselves just enough detached that we can never really be obligated to anyone else. Because relationships are hard, they take work, they take time, they do impose obligations on us because they mess up our schedule. If you're close friends with somebody, your schedule is never really totally your own. You've always got time that's there for the taking. Because friendships, relationships get in the way of our designer lifestyles, the way that we want to live, being able to craft and design our own life and allocate every minute just as we would want it to be allocated. Because relationships get in the way of all of that, we sort of hold ourselves back from people instead of fully giving ourselves to people sacrificially. See, what happens in individualism? In individualism, you are the measure of your own reality. Individualism says, I'm going to be the hero of my own life story. In my life story, I'm going to be the central character. I'm going to be the leading actor in my life story. Of course, Jesus ought to be that leading actor. But more than that, you have to open yourself up to this kind of community, this kind of friendship. You can never say, I don't need others. You have to always say, I need others and others need me. How can I serve and how can I be served? See, we've got to see, this is who God has made us to be. He has designed us to live in these kinds of relationships and these kinds of community situations. This is what it's all about. This is Trinity Sunday, and that's why we've talked about this. God exists eternally as a community of persons. We are called to be a creaturely replica, an earthly replica of who God is. Let's pray and ask God to give us the grace to do these things. Father, we pray that you would give us the grace to live as you live, to love as you love. We pray that you would help us to be a church without loneliness, a church where no man is alone. Father, a church that is characterized by this kind of community, where we're not putting up these kinds of barriers to community. Father, help us to live out Jesus' own teaching and model on friendship towards one another. Help us to live out the life of the Trinity, just as You, Father, Son, and Spirit, relate to one another in eternal love and joy, in self-giving love. Father, help us to live this way towards one another in our community as well. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.